I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 63. I'm going to read this psalm, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll look at its message for us. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. For thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to thee, thy right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you this morning asking for the same spirit that inspired David to write this psalm, that the Spirit of the Son of David would illuminate these words to our own hearts. You'd help us to understand them. You'd enable us to make practical, personal application of them. We would see Christ this day. Our hearts would yearn for him. We would not go away unsatisfied, but that you would satisfy the yearning of every thirsty heart in this place this morning. And Lord, if we come in here this morning full of ourselves, if we're satisfied with ourselves and we're not thirsty, we pray that you would create parched souls in which you would satisfy with the water of life, that you would give it freshly and fully, the Jesus Christ, that we would slake our thirst upon his blood, and that he would make us whole. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you this morning, how thirsty is your soul? I had to ask that in the study when I prepared this message. Let me ask you further, what trials might you be facing that has made your spirit a desert? We find here that a Christian's most satisfying experiences of God's refreshing grace are often found in times of spiritual drought. Indeed, the west of the United States is dry right now. In fact, large parts of it are on fire. The question we must ask ourselves today is there drought within my own soul that can only be satisfied with the water of life? Now, the author of this psalm, David, experienced such seasons in his own life. The historical circumstances prompting his soul thirsting are hinted at in this psalm. First of all, the superscription that precedes verse 1 indicates that the occasion was when David was in the wilderness of Judah. Furthermore, In verse 11, David refers to himself as king. And so this likely happened after David had taken the throne. This wasn't happening when Saul was chasing him like a bird upon the mountains, but after he'd been settled in Jerusalem and ruling God's people. Thirdly, that he is besought by enemies in verses 9 through 11 suggests that he was in the wilderness seeking safety for himself. Now, when you put all of these clues together, it suggests that this psalm was written during the time of Absalom's coup, in which David was forced out of Jerusalem and seeking safety and shelter in the wilderness of Judah. Now, the historical circumstances of this psalm are recorded for us in several chapters in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 15 through chapter 18. Now, in addition to being denied the blessing of public worship in the tabernacle, several other factors conspired to send drought into the soul of this one who is called the man after God's own heart. First of all, he was experiencing family unrest, and more particularly, the grief caused by Absalom, his rebellious son. Absalom had raised himself up to take over the throne. He had seated himself in the gate of Jerusalem. He had promised to hear the troubles of those that were coming into Jerusalem. He says, you don't need to go to the king. I will help you. He's too busy administering the affairs of state. I, his son, and we might have even pronounced himself to be the heir apparent of the throne, I will meet with you and I will answer your grievances. And furthermore, this family unrest led to a national upheaval. There was a coup to oust David from the throne, instigated by his rebel son. He had gathered enough insurgents and rebels to actually drive David out of Jerusalem. And thirdly, that he was betrayed by a trusted friend, Ahithophel, his confidant, his former trusted counselor. And I think the commentators are right to see in Ahithophel a type of Judas who himself betrayed the son of David. So that's something of an introduction this morning. I'd like us to consider this psalm under three heads by way of exposition, and then come to a few words of concluding application. Notice from verses 1 through 4 that God is the sole desire of the thirsting soul. He is the sole desire of the thirsting soul. And I think this is expressed in three ways in verses 1 through 4. First of all, the thirsting soul seeks intimate communion with God. Look at verse 1. O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly or early. Notice, my soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Well, certainly his body was in a dry and weary land where there is no physical water, but being separated from God, driven out of Jerusalem. Indeed, the tabernacle was to stay in Jerusalem at David's command. And so he's out there in that howling wilderness, and his soul seeks intimate communion with his God. He had all kinds of friends around him, but he needed more than mere friendship. He needed God himself. You see, human comfort, as blessed as it may be, is insufficient. Why is it insufficient? Because it's only derived. It's not direct. David sought direct communion with God. You see, the comforting soul seeks intimate communion with the lover of our soul by direct contact with God. One man has written, the longing of these verses is not the groping of a stranger feeling his way towards God, but the eagerness of a friend, almost of a lover, to be in touch with the one he holds dear. And you see, God was the lover of David's soul. David sought intimate communion with the one who loved him. Oh God, you are my God. Yes, he is Israel's God, but David is seeing him as if he is his God and his God alone. You see, this is the language of someone who knows God, not just knows about God, but knows him personally. This is eternal life, that you shall know Jesus Christ. You shall know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Only the soul that has first been refreshed by the water of life pants to return to the source and to receive more water to quench his thirsty soul. You see, David wanted fresh infusions of the presence of God. And notice that this thirst is not simply for exalted feelings from God. A lot of people go to church because they want to go away feeling good. They want to have exalted, ecstatic, they want to have emotional experiences. David wanted more than that. He wanted intimate communion with the person of God. David's weariness of body was eclipsed only by the thirst of his soul. He says, in effect, I'm dehydrated in body, but I'm especially dehydrated in my soul. So first of all, the thirsting soul seeks intimate communion with God in verse 1. In verse 2, we see that the thirsting soul seeks God in public and in private. When David left Jerusalem for the wilderness, he didn't leave God behind. Thus have I beheld thee in the sanctuary. David says, you're my God. I sought you earnestly in the sanctuary. My soul thirsts for you in Jerusalem. And he says, thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. I want to have that kind of refreshing soul intercourse with you here in the desert. Things are troubled in my life. Things are going to get worse before they get better. I don't want to wait for them to get better in my soul, maybe better in my life later, but Lord, don't leave me to myself here in the wilderness. You see, the same king who confessed that he was glad when others said to him, let us go to the house of the Lord, that he might behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. He longed in the desert wilderness to slake his thirsty soul in fresh communion with the living God. He wanted to drink from the well that is the water of life. He wished that his longing eyes would be blessed with a fresh vision of the God of his salvation. We are taught that the God who is regularly sought in the sanctuary will be found in the wilderness. We don't leave God when we walk out the door, brethren. God isn't found only here. Yes, he promises to be specially present here. We take him where we go. David believed that he would experience God's refreshing presence in the wilderness of Judah because he had habitually sought him in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. See, brethren, David's was no foxhole religion. No, he met with God regularly. That's why he had faith to believe that in the midst of his trial, God would not leave him or forsake him. And we're reminded further that God is no prisoner of the sanctuary. He is wherever his people are, whether it be in the holy temple or it be in the howling wilderness. And so we sing, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, There they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. For thou within no walls confined, inhabitest the humble mind. Such ever bring thee where they come, and going take thee to their home. Well, David's home was in temporary quarters in the wilderness. His tent pegs were very shallow. He was on the move. He was on the run for his life. And he didn't want to go in the wilderness without God being with him. David's trial was brought on in no small part by his failure as a father in dealing righteously with Absalom. Absalom's brother Amnon raped his sister, Absalom's sister Tamar. And Absalom went to the king and he wanted redress. Amnon should die. But the king turned a blind eye to the whole situation. And that set a course that led to the situation here. Well, if dad's not going to do something about my rapist brother, I'm going to have to take things into my own hands. And what does he do? He gathers together a number of people. He goes and has a party outside of town, and he kills his brother, Amnon. He comes back into town. David doesn't say anything to him for a long time, I think 2 or 3 years. He's trying to meet with the king. He's trying to restore himself to the favor of his father. His father wouldn't have anything to do with him. So he starts on a course to try to get the king's attention. And he has a field lit on fire and it burns up to try to get his dad's notice. Finally, his father welcomes him back, as it were, but never restores him to favor, doesn't deal with him. And so he says, okay, from here on out, my dad is my enemy. So he gathers a group, he sits in the gate, he gets all of Jerusalem and Judah behind him eventually. David's too busy to deal with the situation. I'm sure he must have had intel from his trusted confidant saying, don't you see what your son's doing in the gate? He's winning the whole city. He's winning Judah to his side. There's problems. There's a storm on the horizon. It is coming to us at breakneck speed. You better do something about it. Well, David maybe just wished that the whole thing would go away, but it didn't. The time had come. Absalom gets all of his forces, marches to Jerusalem. David, as it were, has to leave out the back door to get away. So David's trial was brought on in part by his failure as a father in dealing righteously with Absalom. And I believe that fatherly remorse may well have contributed to David's soul weariness. Remorse, oh, if I'd only done things differently. Sent leanness into his soul. One man writes, indeed, if this psalm refers to the rebellion of Absalom, David knew his present sufferings were brought on by his former sins. Now he seeks God as his father, greatly desiring the light of his countenance, and as his deliverer from pressing and sore distress. No doubt the great want felt by David was the soul-cheering presence of the Lord. And what we find here in this psalm is the great truth that penitent sufferers become satisfied finders. Penitent seekers are satisfied. Forgiving grace is refreshing grace. And so David ardently sought sweet communion with the God of all consolation. He longed for a fresh glimpse of God's power and glory. Brother, none who come to God this way will ever be turned away. Those who see God with watery eyes will find refreshment for their weary souls. So we're looking at the fact that God is the sole desire of the thirsting soul, that the thirsting soul seeks intimate communion with God, seeks God in public as well as in private. Thirdly, the thirsting soul esteems God's favor as better than life. That the favor of God is better than life. Verses 3 and 4. Because thy loving kindness, that's a covenant word. It means the covenant, it means the loyal love of God for his people. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands to thy name. David says, your covenant mercies to me are more valuable than life itself. I'd rather die than not to have them. Brethren, what does the Bible teach? It teaches us that Christ is our life. He came to give us life and to give that life to us abundantly. And if you're a true Christian, you would rather cease to exist than to live without God's favor in this world. That's a true test of whether you're a Christian or not. I must have him. I'd rather die than not to have him. Paul agreed. He said, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Brethren, this is because without Christ, life is not worth the living. Now, unconverted people, they don't know that. They don't know what true life is. They're existing. They think they're living. But when they become a Christian, they realize that back then they were just existing and they didn't truly live. And now that we have this life, we wouldn't want to relinquish it for anything. You see, with Christ, life is life indeed. Knowing Jesus makes life worth living. And notice further that a soul that regards God's covenant mercies as better than life will be perfumed with praise. How can you not love the Lord and sing his praises? How can you not delight in his covenant mercies without your soul erupting in thanksgiving? And such praise will involve the whole man, body as well as soul, not just in the heart, but also with the lips and with the hands. And I'm afraid that we Baptists are often a little bit self-conscious about taking our hands from our sides. Brethren, David said, my soul is lifted up and my hands follow suit. I know a Reformed Baptist pastor. I'm not going to mention his name. You'd know him if I did. I peek sometimes when he prays. And sometimes this brother, his hands are lifted up in praise to God when he's praying publicly. There's nothing wrong, but everything right with that. I think we rob ourselves because our soul live within our body. Give life to our body. I'm as guilty, or perhaps worse than the next man here, stifling bodily praise to God. It is evident from David's life that he was no fair-weather worshiper. Be sun or storm, it mattered not. Since God was with him in the rain or shine, he vows to praise God in all circumstances, God giving him life for the rest of his born days. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands to thy name. So God is the sole desire of the thirsting soul. Notice secondly, God is the chief delight of the thirsting soul, verses 5 through 8. And why is this? Well, I find three reasons. First of all, God richly satisfies the thirsty soul. Notice the contrast between verse 1 and verse 5. David laments his soul thirst in verse 1. He's languishing. He's lamenting. He's crying out to God. His soul is a desiccant. There's no moisture in it. And here in verse 5, he praises God for satisfying his thirst. God is bigger than all of our problems. He hears when his people pray. God refreshes weary saints who thirst for the water of life through his word, by his spirit. You see, he is now as full as he was once famished. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. And what is the instinctive response of a soul filled with the presence of God? He can't contain himself. He shouldn't contain himself. What is the instinctive response? It's joyful praising lips. He has a glory party right there. God has lifted up his soul. He lifts up his hands. He sings praises to God. He says, I was down before, and now I'm lifted up. I was dry before, but you have quenched my thirst with your grace. You see, the soul filled with the presence of God cannot but erupt in praise to God. You see, the grace that fills the soul must spill out of the mouth. That's the way God's made us. We're not to keep it in. To keep it in would be sin. God is the chief delight of the thirsting soul. Why? Because he richly satisfies the thirsting soul. Secondly, God intimately communes with the thirsting soul. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6. When I remember thee on my bed. See, David says, I can't really go to sleep without the thoughts of you. You're with me in the day. You'll be with me in the night. I yearn during the daylight hours. And now the sun has gone down. In the twilight, I'm thirsty for you. My desire doesn't go down with the sun. I meditate on thee in the night watches. You see, the thirsty soul contemplates God. He remembers him. He remembers him in his word. David had a good part of the Old Testament. He remembered God in his word, his faithful promises, his provision that was guaranteed for his people. He remembered him in his dealings in redemptive history, how God had been with his people every step along the way. And he remembered God in his dealings in his own life. When things seemed bleakest, God was there. One man writes, the remembrance of God during the night cheered his soul when dangers or cares disturbed his rest. See, he meditates. He mulls over. He chews on. He chews the cud on these things. And as this word is sometimes used, it even speaks of talking to yourself as it does in Psalm 1. He speaks to himself as he contemplates the Lord. So this godly man occupied himself during his sleepless late night hours. He wasn't like the king in Persia who said, bring out the records, let me look at these things that'll put me to sleep, they're so boring. He didn't take the phone, well, I guess we don't have phone books anymore. But no, he focused his attention upon God. He said, if I'm going to stay awake, I want my thoughts to be occupied with the Lord. And in his good time, he'll give me rest. He knows that I'm but dust. He longed for this quiet time, to be alone with God during the busy, demanding duties of the day. It wasn't easy. For thou hast been my help, verse 7, and in the shadow of thy wings I will sing for joy. I'm underneath the divine pinions. All of the heat is deflected away. I'm in the cool of his shade. And he will sing. He goes from contemplating to singing, from meditating to praising. You see, David sought communion with God because the Lord had always upheld him in past trials. When there was but a step between him and death, when Saul was hard on his heels, during fierce warfare against Israel's enemies, God was always a shield. And what David is saying here is that God's help is his life and his happiness. Under the Lord's protecting pinions, who can harm? Paul says that in the 8th of Romans. Who can really do us any harm? Oh, they may kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. Psalm 94, 17. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have dwelt in the abode of silence. I would have gone down to the grave where there's no singing of God's praise. But God has given me life. He has sustained my life. And therefore I shall rest in him, but my praise shall give him no rest. David's son Solomon wrote these words: the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. You see, conviction of God's protection gives songs in the night, no matter how dark. Assurance of God's sovereign protection, you see, tuned to David's heart. And so it sets our soul to singing. Why? Because David's God is our God. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. So why is God the chief delight of the thirsting soul? He richly satisfies, he intimately communes, and thirdly, he powerfully upholds the thirsting soul. Verse 8, my soul clings to thee, thy right hand upholds me. Indeed, David's son Solomon uses similar language to speak of the lover and the beloved in the Song of Solomon. This kind of language, this kind of intimate communion with God. The word for cling, it suggests intimate contact. That is how it is used in Genesis 2 and verse 24, where it speaks of a husband cleaving to his wife as one flesh. This word pictures the soul intercourse of a believer with his God. It speaks of the total commitment of love, whose chief desire is to enjoy a close walk with God. And notice further that our clinging is possible only because of God's upholding power and grace. My soul clings to thee, thy right hand upholds me. We're held in the hand of God. See, our clinging is possible only because of God's upholding grace and power. Peter says as much when he tells us that Christians are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. You see, we persevere in our faith because God preserves us in His grace. So Paul commanded the Philippians. This is assumed in what he commands in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is your duty. This is your responsibility. You're to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But you realize how weak I am. I can't do this in my own strength. But we come to verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so we come thirdly, by way of exposition, to consider that God is the sure defender of the thirsting soul. We see this in verses 9 through 11. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. See, David's rejoicing everywhere through this psalm. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. You see, God saves as well as slakes the thirst of the needy soul. You see, David's enemies didn't care what happened to him just as long as they got rid of him. Saul once sought his destruction, and now he is being hounded to death by the hand of his own son. But what David says here is God's going to turn the tables. He's going to grant vindication. He's going to grant victory. He would bring upon David's foes the very ruin they sought to bring upon him. So it happened with Saul. So it would happen with Absalom. You see, the trap that they set for him would spring on them. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And notice, too, that the demise of David's enemies would be swift, deliberate, and degrading. You see, these predators would themselves soon be prey. They who raised the sword would die by the sword, and they'd become food for scavengers. And of this, David was assured by his communion with the Lord. What they sowed, they would soon reap. And they who sought to make his life hell on earth would themselves be cast from earth into hell. Brethren, this is a plain prophecy of Absalom's death. Though at the time David might not have foreseen that his son's life would be among the spoils of victory. So what does this teach us? It teaches us that the trusting will triumph at last. David's assurance of his victory and vindication made him confident that he would soon be praising the Lord publicly again with his people, and he was praising the Lord even then in anticipation of that day. Brethren, we are more than conquerors through our valiant and victorious Savior. We have God's promise, and one day our hearts will be tuned to sing the victor's song. But even now, we may sing as God preserves our lives and wins our victories. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Soon will be the final victor song of God's people, when they shall put their feet upon the neck of their chief foe. We're promised this by Paul, Romans chapter 16, in verse 20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Think about these things. It'll be grace to your soul. Let us be as certain of victory as God's word is sure, and Christ is our hope, that under the shadow of thy throne thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. So what does that say to us by way of concluding observations and applications? Six things, briefly. First of all, let us not think it a strange thing if we are driven into the wilderness and deprived of ready fellowship with God's people and the enjoyment of God's worship. It's happened through the history of God's people. It's happening right now in various places in the world. And if our country continues on its anti-Christian trajectory, we may one day find ourselves locked out of our churches and driven underground. God is not in this building. He's in his people. And where his people go, he goes. Don't be taken surprised by that day. Let your faith not be shaken if that happens. Second, let us ever seek God's refreshing grace and presence to satisfy our weary souls when facing grievous trials. But brethren, we've got to understand where David was when he wrote this psalm. He was with God. He was in God. God was his God. We must first know God as our God in days of ease if we expect him as our strong support in days of trouble. Nothing but the hand of God can uphold us when everything in this world gives way. And mere religion is utterly insufficient. Why is it that a lot of churches got emptied with the COVID? Because they were fair weather Christians. Things got tough, and they left. And many of them have not come back. Mere religion is utterly insufficient to uphold us and to satisfy our souls. We must have God's indwelling presence to support us. Bless God for the means of grace, but we must have the God of grace, you see. Only by his grace do we triumph in our trials. You see, we must be in covenant union with God through faith in Jesus Christ if we would enjoy sweet communion with God. Thirdly, let us learn to praise God in happy days if we would be prepared to praise him in sad days. Only his grace teaches us to lift our voices in thanksgiving during times of ease will we be fortified to plead for his help in times of trial. So we sang this morning. Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, deck thee with health, and with loving hand guided and stayed thee. How oft in grief hath not he brought thee relief, spreading his wings to o'ershade thee. How easy it is to be a fair weather Christian, to be a mercenary. When things seem to be going well, we're here. When things don't go well, we're gone. Brethren, we prepare to walk triumphantly with Christ in times of trial by serving him thankfully today. We will only be as strong in grace then as we are today. You see, only as we slake our thirst by regular communion with Christ today will we seek and find refreshment for our souls during the desert days of difficult trials. He must be our all in all today. Fourthly, we must buy up sleepless times by making them praying times. We need to get alone with God so that we may give him our undivided, undistracted attention. For this reason, God may wake us or keep us up, not to rob us of sleep, but to engage us in communion through meditation and prayer. It's not a curse, it's a blessing if we use it aright. Because then, when God grants sleep to our eyelids, it will be refreshing to our souls as well as to our bodies. So this is a mercy. And brethren, it is at times like that that he gives us songs in what? In the night. Fifthly, let us follow hard after God if we would know the nearness of God. This is what it means to cling to God. You see, only as we lament our leanness will we earnestly seek his fullness. The psalmist says, the nearness of God is my good. But he reveals himself not to the lazy, but to the diligent. Those who walk closest to him know him best. He promises that we will find him if we seek him with all our hearts. Let us diligently use the means of grace he has provided if we would find him. Prayer, Bible reading, meditation, sweet fellowship with God's people. Sometimes God speaks a word through them that refreshes our souls. How many times has that happened, brothers and sisters? Finally, let us rest confidently in God's promise to eradicate all his and our foes. God promised David that he would destroy his enemies. We are promised the destruction of our enemies. Indeed, the Son of David triumphed over all of our spiritual enemies, and he did that upon the cross. Colossians 2 and verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. God did this through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're enjoying the spoils of victory even now. And one day we'll have so much that we won't be able to carry it away. You see, Jesus' triumph is our victory. Let me ask you, is Jesus' triumph, is it your victory? Has the spoils that he's won in the forgiveness of sins, do you already enjoy that yourself? Are your pockets full of the grace of Christ? As your heart is full of the presence of God? You have precious promises, magnificent promises given to you. All of those are in Jesus Christ. Right now, have your sins been forgiven? Are you just before God? Has the Spirit taken up residence in your soul? Has he begun a good work that he's going to perfect until the day of Jesus Christ? Do you have the down payment on glory, which is grace? Well, if you have to say no to this, honestly, may God open your eyes to see the kingdom of God. May he grant you saving faith and repentance. May he enable you to run to Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we bless you for the so great salvation that we have in David's greater son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has won the victory and that we're made more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And therefore, we need be afraid of nothing because we triumph in him. And we pray for any here this morning that know not the Savior. They're yet led about captive by the evil one to do his will. We pray that you'd grant them almighty grace, grace that is greater than all of their sin. Oh, we pray that you would open their eyes, help them to see Jesus Christ high and lifted up. Help them to see him beckoning from the cross. Come to me, all you who are weary laden, and I will give you rest. That he who comes to Christ will certainly not be cast out. So we pray that for some this would be the day of salvation, and for others this would be a day of increased sanctification, that our eyes would be open to behold more glorious truths that we have seen before, or to refresh us in things that we've already known that have perhaps become stale to our parched souls. Refresh us this day with the grace of Jesus, and we'll thank you in his name. Amen.